Good morning. Go ahead and take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in the first seven verses this morning. The title of my message is The Christ-Centered Walk. The Christ-Centered Walk. I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. Abba, Father, you have been more than good, more than gracious, to reveal to us your mystery, the mystery that's been hidden in ages past that other generations have not had the privilege of knowing. And you have revealed yourself, you've revealed this mystery in your Son, Christ Jesus. He is the mystery that has been hidden since ages past. And we thank you, Lord, that we know him, that we together are being grown up in him and are being built up and rooted in him. Lord, I pray that as we dig into your word, Christ would be made known to us more fully. And we are able to apprehend, we're able to grasp his glory in a clearer way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by giving you an assertion, and then I'm going to prove it through Scripture. True holiness, true righteousness, true obedience, all the spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, thankfulness, gentleness, self-control, only come from one source, Just as the radiance of daylight comes only from the sun. So true holiness can only come from the radiance of Christ. I would say that however pleasing you are to God, however pleasing you are to God, is only because of your view. You're being arrested by your apprehension of the beauty of Christ. The disciple whom Jesus loved, for example, the Apostle John, wrote this truth in his very first epistle in 1 John 3:2. We know that when he, and he's referring to Christ here, is revealed, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. John pointed the believer to their eschatological hope, their hope in the last day, that they will be completely transformed in Christ, completely conformed to Christ's image. He points you as a believer to this very real hope that when you see Christ face to face, you will be like him, just as he is. Isn't that a beautiful thought? That when you see him, you're so transfixed by him that it transforms you. It completely transforms you into his glorious image. Verse 3 states that everyone who has this hope, the hope that when you see Christ in the last day, that you will be like him, he purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's the key to your sanctification. Looking forward to your completion and your being conformed to Christ's image. The Puritan John Owen wrote in his work, The Glory of Christ. It's a great read. I encourage you all to grab a copy and read it. He says, one of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and to eternity, consists in their beholding the glory of Christ. Owen argued that the greatest goal of the believer is the glory of Christ. That's your greatest purpose. That's your greatest goal, is his glory, his exaltation, and knowing his beauty. And as the believer gazes upon Christ in all his splendor, in all his majesty, in all his glory, they grow to become more like him. You grow to become more like Christ. You grow to be conformed in his image. And I would say, this is my assertion, that the very fabric of your Christian walk consists in how you view Christ. Take a look at Colossians 2, 1 through 7 with me. I'm going to prove it from this text. "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving." I would submit to you that what Paul is intending to teach in this concept here is this growing in Christ-likeness is the same thing that John was pointing to in 1 John 3:2, that the believer grows by beholding Christ's glory. In Colossians 2, 1 through 7, God gives you five essential steps in your walk that hinge on the centrality of the person of Jesus Christ. Five essential steps in your walk. And by beholding them, by understanding them, it will lead you to grow in Christ-likeness. It will lead you to grow in fruitfulness. So here's the first step. The walk is united in Christ. The walk is united in Christ. Verse 1 begins, "For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not seen my face in the flesh." What is this great? The text is in the Greek is agonizing, an agonizing struggle that Paul mentions here. We understand what it means. If we look just a few verses over to Colossians 1:28, you all are familiar with this passage, with this verse. "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That is his agonizing struggle. That is his labor that he wants the Colossians and the Laodiceans to understand, to make disciples of Christ. That's his struggle. To present them complete before God in Christ Jesus. He goes on and says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." This is Paul's goal, his hope, his work for the Colossians is to present them before Christ, conformed to Christ, perfect, completely matured. And then our text, Paul gives his purpose statement in verse 2. Of chapter 2. He says, "So that," that's his purpose statement, "their hearts may be encouraged," or strengthened, solidified. This is Paul's prayer. It's Paul's goal for the whole Colossian church. He wants them to understand his diligence in ministry, his agonizing labor in ministry, so that they could be encouraged. This is his philosophy of ministry that he labors so painfully for, so that their hearts may be encouraged. That's why he wants them to know this. This is his purpose. But it's not a warm and fuzzy encouragement. This isn't just, "Oh, Paul, thank you so much for working so hard for us." That's not why he wants them to know his labor. There are two goals that define what Paul means in this prayer, this purpose for the Colossians. So that their hearts would be strengthened. There's two goals. He wants their hearts to be emboldened and strengthened to these goals. Let's look back at verse 2. "Having been held together in love." That's the first, we'll call it an intermediate goal. Held together in love. Now here's the ultimate goal. "Even unto all the wealth of the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." Let's look at the first intermediate goal together, having been held together. This is in a passive voice. This is something Paul is praying that God would do for them, that they would be held together. The word here, held together, in a metaphorical sense, is meaning being welded together. It means to unite. But in a literal sense, if you just take the words as their own meaning, it means to come alongside and walk. Come alongside and walk. Walk together in love. That's Paul's intermediate goal. Step one, that their hearts are strengthened as they are welded together, as they are walking together as a church in love for each other. The church is united in the way they behave toward one another, the way that they love one another. We walk in love toward those in the household of faith because of the reality of what Christ has done for us. And notice, this isn't done in isolation. This isn't just something that individual Christians are strengthened by. It's something that individual Christians are supposed to just walk in love. This is something that's corporate. This is something that you and I have to do together. Like I mentioned earlier, this word is passive. It's something that God does to them. But just in the very next chapter, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul emphasizes the believers' participation in this effort. He commands them to be actively uniting and welding themselves, walking together by love. In Colossians 3, verse 14, it says, "Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Paul uses a word that's closely related to that word, to walk together, to be welded together in love. It's closely related as back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, this unity is something that is happening to them, but here in chapter 3, Paul is saying that this is something that they have the responsibility to maintain. And how is this done? How does Paul instruct us to maintain unity, to walk in love towards one another? First is to pursue sanctification in the church. It's to pursue sanctification in the church. Colossians 3:5, just look over at the next page. It says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." He's saying to, in the church, to put aside all of these sins, lay them aside. You used to walk this way, and now first step to walk in love, pursue sanctification with one another. He goes on, "But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." This is, you can think of it, as Paul's practice of ministry. The other, Colossians 1:28, that's our church's philosophy of ministry. You see every ministry, everything we do is through that verse, "Him we proclaim." And Paul takes this philosophy of ministry, he emphasizes it to the church, and then in chapter 3, what is he doing? He's saying, well, this is my practice of ministry. This is your Grace Bible Church handbook, so to speak. How do you behave toward one another? This is how you walk towards one another. Verse 12 continues, "So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Truth, the gospel changes you because it changes the way that you interact with one another as you are bonded together in love. Second, find this fascinating too, because he goes to the church's practice, their behavior, how they behave towards one another, and then he moves on to, in verse 15, how you're supposed to pursue worship in the church. In verse 15, take a look. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." This isn't speaking just as individually. This is speaking of the church as a whole. Let them rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is a group of believers. And how does a group of believers let the word of Christ dwell in them richly? Through preaching, through teaching. Paul goes on, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If Colossians 1:28 was Paul's philosophy of ministry, then this here is Paul's practice of ministry. And the focus of this point is this. This is what I want to make. True sanctification takes place in the church. True sanctification takes place as you walk and learn to walk in love with one another. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. There are no Christians who can just do their own thing outside of the church and then, you know, come to church six or, you know, eight times a year. There are no Christers. Christmas and Easter Christians. Just coasting by this Christian life. I have my own personal relationship with Jesus. That's not biblical. When Paul gives these commands, he's not looking for morally upright people who are just good people all alone in isolation. He's giving these commands to a church so that they can love one another and walk in grace to one another, because they have received grace and have become unified and bonded, welded together in their walk, in their lives, because of Christ. Holiness, true holiness, comes from church life. But the ultimate goal that Paul makes in verse 2, his ultimate goal, his purpose, is not just that a group of people, that a church would be holy, that a church would walk in love with one another. He isn't interested in just moral people. He's concerned about what those people believe and who their glory goes to, who their praise goes to. Let's look back at our text in verse 2. He gives the purpose statement. So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christians are not just united by their love for one another, but by their love for Christ. You can love the church, you can like all the benefits of the church, but if you don't love the Christ of the church, you're not a Christian. Doctrine and duty go hand in hand. Truth is just as important to the unity of the church, then, as love is important to the unity of the church. You can have unity in the church only with truth and with love. You need the two together. And this unity in love and this unity in doctrine, Paul anchors where? Where does he anchor this? He anchors it in Christ himself. Because holiness, true sanctification comes to the Christian through their arresting, their apprehension of Christ together with the body of Christ. It's not just an individual seeing Christ as glorious. It also is a church as a whole seeing Christ as glorious. You're united in the church, and you see Christ as the word of God is preached, and as you worship him together, you're able to apprehend, you're able to see Christ in his glory more than you could on your own. You grow in your knowledge of Christ together. That is Paul's desire. That's his purpose for the church. As the church's view of Christ is raised, then so is the church's view love for one another. They're connected. Number one, the walk is united in Christ. Number two, the walk is rooted in Christ. Our text continues down in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The command here is to walk. And Paul is using this word as a metaphor to mean how you live life, your behavior, your thinking, your attitude. And it's all just wrapped up into one concept. And Paul is insisting on a particular way the Christian ought to live their life in Christ. He gives us the measuring rod here, so to speak. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, the text says, walk in him. Most will rightly say that Paul is speaking about doctrine, that what we have received here, the instruction that the apostle gives, which is true. But Paul has a specific doctrine in mind, not just any doctrine. He has a specific doctrine in mind that he's referring to. It's not necessarily the gospel, though it's part of it. But Paul is referring to something more. It is doctrine, but it is specifically the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Who the person of Christ is what Paul's concern is here. In fact, that has been the concern of Paul for the entire book of Colossians up to this point. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we see Paul thanking God for the Corinthians because of their faith, and he gives God praise for the power of the gospel to save and to build his church in the entire world. He's writing to them because of the concern of their pastor, Epaphras, who journeyed all the way from Colossae to Rome to be imprisoned, actually to be imprisoned by Paul, with Paul, excuse me. So that he could learn from him. Because there was no other way for him to get a hearing with Paul unless he joined the prison cell with him. Talk about a seminary experience. Colossae was battling a very deceptive, a very dangerous heresy. And by the emphasis that Paul places on the person of Jesus Christ, it's very likely that it surrounded the person of Jesus. In verses 15 through 20, we get this beautiful hymn from Paul, and it's an early Christian creed about the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul is exhorting the Colossians to a sound Christology that they received when they came to faith in Christ. This is who we preach, Paul says. Not a Jesus who is merely a man, not a Jesus who was God only and only appeared to be a man, but look at Colossians 1:15 with me. Rather, we preach the Jesus who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As Colossians 1:28 says, him we proclaim. This Jesus is whom we proclaim. This is who we're preaching. This is the Jesus you received. So walk in him. In order to walk in Christ, your faith must be rooted in the person of Jesus Christ that has been revealed to us in the Bible. There are some who say, don't talk to me about all that doctrine stuff. Don't talk to me about, you know, all that hefty theology, I don't need it. The Bible says you do. Some people say, just give me Jesus. That's all I want. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. Well, this is the Jesus who we have. This is the only Jesus there is. You take him or you leave him. What does Paul mean then by being rooted in this glorious doctrine of Jesus Christ? What does he mean? Well, the image of rootedness can be found throughout Scripture. And it's more than likely that Paul is just drawing from the Old Testament imagery of rootedness. Just picture Psalm 1. The blessed man is like a tree firmly planted, literally rooted by rivers of water. And what's the picture here? Well, trees are firmly planted if their roots go down deep. Roots go where the water is, right? A tree planted by rivers of water means that there is water deep underground. And that's where the tree's roots dig down deep to get that water and firmly rooting the tree in place in the process. And that's the image Paul wants to paint in your minds. That's the image he has here. It's an agricultural image. The believer is to thirst for. They are to dig their roots deep into knowing the person of Jesus Christ. And that is how he becomes firmly rooted. Peter exhorts you to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. In order to be rooted in Christ, you must thirst for him. You must desire to grow in him and to learn about him. Be like the roots in a tree and go get some water. Go study Jesus. Dig down deep in your Christology. The only way as a believer you can grow in your knowledge of Christ is to get to know him through his word. So read through the Gospels, I would encourage you, specifically with a focus to find more about Jesus. Find sermons that preach about Christ. Commit to learning and growing deeply in your knowledge of Christ. Become rooted in sound doctrine of who he is. Don't be afraid of all the language. Don't be afraid of all the debates. Dig deep inside. Become rooted in him. Behold Christ together with your brothers and sisters. Let your Christian walk be characterized by rootedness in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. The third step, the walk is matured in Christ. It's matured in Christ. The Christian walk is all about maturing in the Lord and maturing in Christ. As the text says, being built up in him. It switches from an agricultural lens into a architectural lens, image. He's being built up in Christ. The Christian is growing. And I want you to notice that this is passive. This is passive. That means that the building up is not something that the believer is actively doing, but something that is being done to them. That's what Paul is emphasizing. As your roots are going down deep into Christ's person and learning about him, you are being built up in Christ. You are growing in the Lord. Just like a tree, the nutrients of water from the word make you grow. And Christ builds his church. He builds up his church. Ephesians 2:10 states, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Christ is the one building you. He's the master architect. Your maturity in Christ, then, is God's renovation project. That's how I like to look at it. You're God's renovation project. He has work to do. He is redeeming you. And through a steady intake of the Word of God, through a diet rich in Christ, in the person of Christ, you begin to grow. Paul warns the Colossians about the heretics plaguing their church, and he tells them that if they do not hold fast to the person of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, what they know about Christ, they cannot grow. Colossians 2:18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Who's the head? The head is Christ. God gives growth to his church. His church is attached to the head, which is Christ. No Christ, no church, and no growth. Paul is saying there is no other way you can be holy. No other way to please God. There's no other way to stop the indulgence of the flesh outside of Christ. Paul is making the case very clearly to the Colossians that if they get the person of Christ wrong, they get everything wrong. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have sanctification. How does Christ build the believer up? Scripture gives a few ways. First, it's through the renewing of the mind. Just think of Romans 12. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Christ renews your mind. As you think about Christ, he transforms you, and he transforms the way you think. The second is through the renewing of desires. He doesn't just change the way you think, he changes the way you feel and your desires and your passions. Galatians 5:24 teaches us that those who belong to Christ crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And as a new creation, you learn to walk after the Spirit. You learn to walk after the Lord, renews your desires from carnal, sinful impulses to now desires that are spiritual. The third is through the renewing of behavior, the renewing of your behavior. As your mind changes, as your desires change, thus your behaviors change. The Scripture teaches us in Titus 2:12 that Christ has come to teach us to do what? To deny ungodliness. The behavior. And in Philippians 1:27, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christ builds you up. He matures you in every area of your life, from your thinking to your wants and your needs to your moment-by-moment actions. Every thought must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Step four, the walk is established in Christ. The walk is established in Christ. The text continues, and having been established in your faith. The idea here is emphasizing the concrete nature of your commitment to Christ. The believer is steadfast in their faith in Christ. As the believer is rooted, as he continues to grow, Christ establishes them through testing. They have been proved in faith, and as such are examples to others. Paul gives this idea in chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, and in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The established believer is the believer who is not tossed to and fro by false teaching, by every wind of doctrine that comes their way. They know what they believe, they know what they've received about Christ, and they stick to it. Not only do they know their faith, but they know how to think with their faith. They can spot a counterfeit a mile away. They can approach every situation, good or bad, with a biblical worldview and a biblical lens. Their mind is established upon truth. To be established is to be steadfast, is to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In contrast, phony faith, phony believers, phony Christians and teachers are characterized in Scripture as double-minded. They're not established, they're double-minded. James 1 says, but he must ask in faith, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. They're also characterized by being self-deceived, even false teachers. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name do we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? In your name do many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Phony Christians are also characterized in Scripture by their belief in false teaching. Peter 2, verse 1 states, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. One of the signs of a false profession of faith is someone who keeps going to false teachers, who keeps going into false teaching. They just can't help themselves. It's almost like they want to talk to you about something that they've read, and as soon as they do, you start cringing. You're like, ah, oh, man, Stephen Furtick, really? Sorry. The first step in the Christ-centered walk is the walk is united in Christ. The second step is the walk is rooted in Christ. The third step, the walk is matured in Christ. The fourth step, the walk is established in Christ. And the final step, the walk is abundant in Christ. Abundant in Christ. The believer's walk in Christ, this fifth point, relates to the believer's own fruitfulness, their fruitfulness. Take a look at the last phrase of verse 7 with me in chapter 2. Abounding with thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. The redeemed church ought to respond to the grace of God with joy, with gratitude, with thanksgiving. It's a sign that you're truly born again, that you join the people of God and you're constantly giving praise to God. You're worshiping God. You're grateful for the redemption that you have in Christ. We praise God every Sunday, don't we? We gather around and we, you know, blow our trumpets and we sing to Christ and glorious hymns, and we fill the room with harmonies. We sing to one another. We listen to preaching. We give. We love it. It's part of our thankfulness, our gratitude to God. We give the Lord to show him our gratitude. Just as Jesus said, he who is forgiven much also loves much. But there is to what Paul, there is more here, I would say, to what Paul is conveying than meets the eye. The word abounding here in our text carries with it the idea of plenty, the idea of multiplication. The word is used here in the Septuagint to explain the concept of multiplication in Genesis 1 through 3, when God gives the command to be fruitful and multiply. And I would argue that is what Paul intends to convey here with both of these words, the words abounding and the word thanksgiving, as our English Bible translates them. The word we translate as thanksgiving here is the word eucharistia, which is a compound word which literally means good grace, good grace. The sense of this word is the same idea for our word benediction or blessing. And it was used in the ancient church for three different things. One, thanksgiving to one another. The Lord's Supper, which is where Catholics get the word the Eucharist. And then lastly, thanksgiving to God or worship to God. The idea Paul uses here in this last is the last sense, praise to God. Eucharistia is the translation of another common Hebrew word, the word barakah, which means blessing. And Paul is using it in this sense here. I would argue that he's dragging the Old Testament's understanding of blessing along with it, which carries a different nuance, and it's meant to convey something very important that I want you all to catch here. Okay? It is not merely expressing what the believer is supposed to do, mainly to give glory and praise to God. That's what he's supposed to do. This is expressing how the believer is to give thanks to God. This is pointing to how man was originally intended to abound in thanksgiving, abound in praise to God as God's image bearer. Because you see, the Hebrew understanding of the word blessed runs deep in their minds. It runs deep in the Old Testament. Just think of Yahweh when he said to Abraham in Genesis 12:1, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. The idea of blessedness carries with it the concept of covenant beneficiary, someone who is in redeemed relationship with God. In Psalm 1, the psalmist expresses, oh, how blessed is the man who delights in what? Delights in the law of Yahweh. And what is the picture that the psalmist uses to describe blessedness, the blessed man? He shall be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. The Christian walk, then, that we have just described, connects to the walk of the blessed man in Psalm 1, which is describing the man who's in right relationship with God. He's rooted. He grows and is firmly established and bears fruit for God. That is the intended purpose of mankind, way back in the garden, is it not? Just call to mind Genesis 1:28, when we see God bless man and the woman, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. The concept of blessedness is expressed as a man in right relationship with God who is being fruitful and he is abounding in multiplication. He's rooted, he's growing, he's being fruitful, and he's multiplying for what? God's glory. This is part of your worship. But you may ask, how do you know that's what Paul is explaining here? Let's look at Colossians 1:3 for a second. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly, what? Bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. They heard, they understood, they became saved, and now they're abounding through the gospel, what? Bearing fruit and multiplying. What's true of the old creation, being fruitful and multiply, the gospel causes here in the new creation. And then just jump over to verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit. This is part of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. This is exactly what Paul is getting at. The person of Jesus Christ restores you to the original purpose of mankind, your original purpose, to the original blessing of mankind, to be fruitful and to multiply, to praise and bring glory to God. As a new creation, you are now being conformed to the image of Christ. And how is this all done? What is the means by which you are conformed to the image of Christ? Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Or, as it reads literally, the might of his glory. The might of his glory conforms you into Christ's image. It is by beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus that this is accomplished, that you are transformed into his image through his glory. You become who God has intended you to be through and only through the glory of Jesus and seeing him as glorious. Because he is the true image of God, who restores you to the image of God. And blessings come from him and him alone, because Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God. He is light of light, and all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in him. And as you see Christ in his glory and you hear him exalted and preached, you are united together, you are rooted together, you are matured together, you're established together in Christ and his mighty glory. You are brought to your knees in joyous thanksgiving to God as redeemed sinners. Your fruit, then, is your worship to God. And your fruit will increase more and more as you learn and grow and thirst in Christ. Paul says, multiplying in the full knowledge of God. And that's what we're all looking forward to, isn't it? When we finally get to experience the full knowledge of God in heaven. We abound in praise and thanksgiving to God, because as Colossians 1:26 states, This is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested, revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. Who is the riches of his glory? Who is the riches of the glory of this mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your Christology is central to your salvation. And I trust that these verses, this text, prove to you that it's also central to your sanctification. The aim of sanctification, after all, is just what? Conformity to Christ. That we would be like him. As you behold him in his words, you are conformed to him. And Paul makes it clear that Christ is the most important. He's the most essential part of the gospel. You do not have a gospel unless you have the biblical Jesus. John Owen calls Christ the principal, fundamental mystery and truth of the gospel, which if not received, believed, owned, all other truths are useless to our souls. Christ is not just the means to get you into the door of Christianity. He is the substance of Christianity. You will only go as deep in your holiness as you go in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So may I exhort you one last time, be united in Christ by welding yourselves together in the church, in love and in truth. Be rooted in Christ by desiring to know him more and more through the truth of his revelation. Be matured in Christ by being built up together and renewed through your increasing knowledge of him. Be established in Christ through your steadfastness in the truth of his person and his word. And be abundant in thanksgiving and praise and worship through multiplying in a fruitful harvest of praise to God through a life that's just conformed by Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we marvel at these truths that you are the image of the invisible God, that in you we find our rest and our hope and who we are meant to be. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made this truth so accessible to us. We ask that it would be accessible to others as well, for those who have not come to faith in Christ, that we would be urged to bring them in so that they can participate in this unity, weld together with us in love, rooted in Christ, abundant and multiplying to your glory. We pray that Colossians would go deep into our hearts and our souls as we gaze upon Christ together, even this day, as we offer acceptable worship in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.